All right, let's pray and we can begin. Lord, we thank you that you are doing something, that we are not just here to study the Bible, but to be led by you. And so we ask you that you come and visit us and stay with us. Pour out your Spirit upon us, Lord. Unless you speak to us, we remain unspoken to, and there is no real knowledge outside of knowledge that's been disclosed by you to us. And so we ask you that you do something that will change us. We open our hearts and our minds to you, and we welcome you to do a work to unite us, to bring us together, and cause us to be able to hear each other deep, Lord, deeper. Deeper than the misspeakings, the gaps in communication, and ways in which we don't describe things completely the way we want it to be meant. So we ask you that you would even now come, help our infirmities, and help us to see your grace flowing in Jesus' name. Amen. Today during our groups, what I'd like us to be able to do is to take your map, and if you brought your map, we spoke about the temple, the land, and the world. And for those of you who were not here last week, I'm sorry I don't have time to actually go over it again, but you can actually, we'll make the video available. But we have we kind of devise a little kind of a way of looking at the land in which God has placed us as witnesses. The land is the place that we dwell in a settled way. It has to do with ordinary things in our lives, in which we interface with people in the world. The land in the Old Testament was the place in which God would, from his presence, effect his blessing, his law upon his people. And the land would be the place in which his life would be manifest in ordinary things, in the things that are common to people in the world as well. The land is the place in which we experience the same kind of sunshine as people who don't know him, know God. The land is the place in which we experience trials just like everybody else, famine just like everybody else. And it is in the midst of that that we experience God's grace in such a way that what God spoke to the children of Israel in the Pentateuch was that when they see the wisdom and the love that God has for you, they will be drawn to him. Yeah. So witness has to do with not just evangelizing, but actually living the life of God in fidelity to him, in faith to him, in surrender to him, in such a way that his grace will flow through us in a visible way to the world. And by doing so, our witness is authentic, it's real, and it is in ways that are relatable to the world. Yeah. And so we spoke about that, and we spoke about the fact that we can think about the land in terms of the presence of God, the tabernacle. And the tabernacle had three compartments: the outer court, the holy place, and the holy of holies. Yeah? It's from the presence of God that his life is worked out in such a way that it will flow out into the land, our ordinary things in which we relate to people in the world, in a way in which it's rooted in actual reality in life, our profession, our work, our neighborhood, our relationships with people, our clubs, our sports teams, our friends from school, our old friends and new friends, their relatives, the people that we have a relationship with. And you can think about the land not as a spatial thing, but as a dimension of relationship in which people can be near or far from the presence of God, from salvation. And you can actually possibly, in a very rough way, think in terms of a person here in your land, and you can actually write their names on there and pray for them. And so the map really is not a strategic tool. It's just a way in which we pray for people and reminded to pray. What I used to do, and I've been having this for years since I was in Malaysia. And what I'm sharing with you is what I shared with my church in Malaysia. And lots of people came to the Lord just by praying. Just putting the thing before us with the names that God has put upon our heart. Some of them closer to the Lord and some of them further away. And just praying in the Spirit, right? Praying in the Spirit. Pouring our prayer in the Spirit. And seeing what God does. Yeah? So there's ways that we can look at this. This is the land that God has placed us in. And this is the world. So we have these three elements in our witness. The temple, or the presence of God. The land and the world. Yeah? We talked about that. The land is where we habitually dwell. The world has to do with the places in which God the world has to do with what the Hebrew calls the goyim, the people who are the Gentiles, the people who don't know God. Yeah. And so we've been looking at that. Yeah. Does that ring a bell? Okay. Very good. Oh, it looks like you've been studying it and praying over it intensely. Oh, wonderful. Well, what I want to invite you to do is to actually, before you go into the groups, we'll have 12 minutes. Okay, 12 minutes. And that 12 minutes is not discussion. And I'm sorry that last week I was not clear about that. Two people actually told me that was not clear. They thought the whole session would be 12 minutes. Or something. We'll look at it again. And perhaps this week there have been changes. Maybe God brought someone into your life that you never figured would be a person to really pray for. Maybe it's someone that you forgot about, but the Lord reminded you after our session last week, put that person on and just start praying. You may not pray words for them, just pray in the Spirit. Just pour your prayers upon them, isn't it? Powerful. It's so powerful that as we just pray in the Spirit for them, God will do something. And as we pray in the Spirit, what God does is that He tunes us to what He's doing in the land here. So sometimes having a sheet of paper like this could actually help us to focus. But as we pray in the Spirit more and more, we get tuned. We get conduced to what God's wanting to do in their lives. And somehow we're at the right place and the right time saying the right thing without even knowing it. Praying in the Spirit helps us to get into groove in a way that's beyond our own understanding, our own strategizing. Yeah? I wonder whether you've thought about people in the Bible, what their map would look like. Yeah? Have you thought about that? What do you think Joseph's one looked like? So he was in the land, right? And then his brothers did a number on him, and he ended up taken by the Ishmaelites into Egypt, right? So he was out of the land. He was in exile. I want to put it to you that actually we are living in a time of exile, don't you think? And what we need to do is to be equipped to live in exile. But you know, if it is true that God can give us a land, whether we are in Israel or not, then may I suggest that actually what happened with Joseph is that he was taken into slavery into Egypt, yeah, Potiphar's house, and then after that into jail. What do you think it would look like? Perhaps it would look something like this. Small land. Maybe the land was Potiphar's house or the jail in which still the life of God was flowing out. But it was now surrounded by Egyptians. What say you? So that wherever we are, the land goes with us, and the temple goes with us. The presence of God goes with us. That's why it says when he was in Potiphar's house, God made him a successful man because the Lord was with him. And Potiphar could see that God blessed everything that he did. But this was, had a lot to do with Joseph's character, his life with him, as well as his fact that he could hear from God. And God gave him wisdom. The powerful things that God does in witness have less to do with our talents as they have to do with who we are as a person in God. Because when crisis happens, all the talents actually fall to the ground and who we are as forged by the Holy Spirit in us shows up. And one of the things that you could see that in the Old Testament, constantly God was putting them in putting their land into the world, right? And it was from there that it reached Pharaoh through all the trials. What we want to do is to learn how to be a witness through trials. So the gifts of the Spirit acted under duress. They flowed under duress. Now, many Christians, they can flow in the things of the Spirit, but they have to be not under duress, right? When things are okay, when everything's fine, it's peaceful and there's nice music going on, then they can function, whoo, wow, powerful faith and goes operating, prophecies operating. But when they're under duress, they're under the tremendous pressure or under attack, then the soul just dries up. And so what we want to learn is how God's Spirit not only works on our gifts, but he works on who we are in relation to him. He strengthens our inner man. That's the dealings of the Lord. Yeah? Let's look at another example, huh? What do you think? Oops. I don't know why I put an M there. Let's look at Jonah. Now, Jonah, he didn't create a land in Nineveh. He did not like the Ninevites. God said, go. In Jonah chapter 1, it says, and so he left the presence of the Lord. Verse 3, two times it says, he left the presence of the Lord. Can you imagine? You know, Jonah was the most successful prophet in all of his history. A whole city, major city got converted, or at least repented. But he was actually not a very loving person. He actually hated the people that he was wanting to do. And he left the presence of God. So where was Jonah? He's right here, right? He did not settle in Nineveh. He was kind of a prophet who just stayed there, and he was stayed under this broom tree. So I would say his land was very, very small. Very, very, very small. Just like that. Under a juniper tree, sulking, complaining against God. But he had a relationship with God. He could complain to God, right? He could complain to God. Actually, after he came out of the belly of the whale, of the big fish, he was like, he had praise to God and all that. No, he had an inner life, and so he was there. So he went that way. Yeah. So that's Jonah. So we can think about these things. More and more, these kinds of configuration will depict our lives as well, especially in exile. And actually, God sends us to the nations. Yeah, I wonder what Louisa and Richard's and Sarah's map will look like as missionaries. Yeah. All right. So when we go to our groups, we'll just spend the first 12 minutes or so just looking at it and then praying about it, see whether any adjustments. For some, you may feel there's no adjustment. It's just as is. Steady the course. And then after that, we can share. Yeah, the main thing is that your small group, if we can settle down on the same small group as we've been having, they will get to know and be praying in a sustained way for the people that are that God has placed in your land, in your heart. And what we want to do is to not have the small group as a discussion group primarily, but as a praying group, yeah? A group in which we really fellowship as fellow warriors in this battle, yeah? All right, that's great. Okay. I wanted to say something, and I hope it's not redundant. It just struck me that when you think in terms of the temple, the tabernacle, there were three compartments. One was the outer court, the holy place, and the holy of holies. And very briefly, I believe that this also gives us a little bit of a pattern for how we approach the presence of God, approach the power and the presence of God. And the outer court was the place in which it was bound by these walls, but Psalm 65 says, "Blessed is the man who you bring near to dwell in your courts." The courts are places where things were done. Yeah, in the courts of the temple, courts of the tabernacle, things were done. We learn how to do things, ordinary things, things that are ministry things as well, in the presence of God. We are in earshot of God, so to speak. Yeah, we are aware of Him, but we're doing regular things. It's a place of action and activity. It's a lot of activity, but we do things with an awareness of God. We try to maintain the presence of God in our land. Does that make sense? Holy place is where worship actually happens, where we become more focused, where we approach God, and we come into His presence. We come more, not doing other stuff, not reading, not playing music, playing our videos, but actually coming in a focused way. It's more focused, yeah? Here we are learning, we're practicing being with God, so that when we are doing math problems, we are doing other stuff, we're just aware of the Lord. He's right there. You know, Psalm 16 says, "Because He's at my right hand, I will not be moved." We do regular things, work that we've been called to, taking care of babies, folding nappies we don't use nappies anymore. We use diapers, right? We throw them away. Throwing away diapers and all that. In the outer court, we learn how to practice the presence of God in that, you know? That in itself is powerful, because what happens is that most of our non-Christian friends will see us in the outer court. They won't see us worshiping. They won't see us raising our hands and all that. But raising our hands is very powerful in worship, where we come closer into proximity with the glory of God, where we are more focused, yeah? Holy place. That's full of implements and utensils and all that. But there comes a time when, as we focus, we wait upon Him. Hey, holy place, the Lord is waiting upon Him, you know, praying in the Spirit. We are aware of outside, we are aware of the presence of God, and more, the sense of the presence of God takes hold of us. And at some point when it takes hold of us, it controls us. It moves us. And then the Holy of Holies, it's almost as if God moves us. We just move. We don't even know He's moving us. And I think there's a way in which we can think in terms of our intercession, in terms of our ministry. What God wants to do is to do this. It is this powerful thing that we witness to. It is the glory and the love of God that comes out, the healing and deliverance and miracles of God that comes out of here, that gives us a witness. Without this, there's no witness. It's only words. It's only concepts. But this is what we have. These are the goods. These are the precious things that, like the wise men who came to Jesus, we have to for the world. Yeah? All right. Let's switch gears. Any questions, though? Any questions from anyone? Any comments? Jerry.
And more specifically, what would you like us to get out of this pillar session?
This pillar session?
Yes.
What? That's a good question. I'm hoping, and believing God and praying, and so are we all in daily prayer, that God will visit us and empower us with something that we did not manifest before, that causes us to release the grace of God into our land, so much so that people will see God's love and His glory and come to Him. Okay? If we have a good teaching, we have great kind of community, that's good, but that's not the aim, not the goal. Yeah? What we are believing is for God. So even as we are sitting and I'm speaking, I'm just aware that God is here in the midst and He wants to do a wonder among us. So just be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. I have a feeling that somewhere along our time together, we will actually spend some time worshiping. Yeah. All right. Somewhere during these 7 weeks. Okay. Any other questions? All right. If you can turn with me to Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I'm going to look at two passages, and I'm going to ask somebody to read it. Can somebody read Romans chapter 1, verse 16, and another person read 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18? Okay, let's go with Romans chapter 1, 16, and if someone can volunteer to read 1 Corinthians 1, 18, that would be great. Read it loud and clear. Anybody? You got 1 Corinthians? Okay, go for it, Gary.
The message of the cross is foolishness, absurd and illogical to those who are perishing and spiritually dead, because they reject it. But to us who are being saved by God's grace, it is the manifestation of the power of God.
Oh, I love that. Okay, Gary. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18. Yes, one more time. Okay. Daniel has put it up on the screen for anybody who wants to read. But Gary, I like the reading. Yeah, I like the reading. Yeah.
For the message of the cross is foolishness, absurd and illogical to those who are perishing and spiritually dead, because they reject it. But to us who are being saved by God's grace, it is the manifestation of the power of God.
That's so powerful, isn't it?
Yeah.
So as witnesses, we actually are showing forth the power of God, you know, in the very thing that people think is just nothing. It's just absurd. It's nothing. It's of no value. It's easy for Christians to shy away from it, from this very thing that is so powerful. And what Paul is saying is, this is the power of God. The very thing you're shying away from, the thing that you're ashamed of, the thing that makes you embarrassed about it, the thing that people make fun of and is a scandal to other people, that is the power of God. Now, it was so powerful that it caused the early church to have so much confidence in it that they spread the word about this power of God and this availability of God's salvation to everybody without any embarrassment, even to the extent of being put into prison and being martyred. Now, that is amazing. Okay? That is what makes witness real, not contrived, right? It is this solid thing that is very real. It is despised, and as you come close to it, you feel the despisement, right? You see the world just thinking you are not even moral to think this, you know? You're not even a proper human being to you would think this. And yet, it is the power of God. It is the power of God. Okay, let's read Romans chapter 1, 16. Kim?
Yes. Hi, Pastor Cole.
Hi.
Hi, everyone.
Yeah, go for it.
Okay, so I grew up Catholic And when we were learning as children about martyrdom, especially the Christians who were martyred in Rome, in the Colosseum, well, different, I guess, circuses, but especially at the Colosseum.
Yeah.
And I remember thinking as a child, why don't they just lie? And
yeah.
They don't believe. Yeah. Themselves. And then they can still be, they can still believe in secret. Why are they putting themselves in such harm's way, in horrid ways they were being murdered?
Yeah.
And as a kid, I just didn't understand why.
Yeah.
You know? And then as I got older and, you know, reread about, you know, martyrdom, especially during that time period, I thought, oh, my goodness, I want that.
Yeah.
That
yeah.
Kind of faith where I can stand and it doesn't matter what's going to happen to me. My witness will be one that will change the world because that is exactly what happened. And it was the truth of the cross that they really believed was their saving grace and not the world.
Yeah. Amen. Amen. And it's so true. Some people think the proof of your Christianity is your success. You're doing well. No, the proof of it is that you died. You're willing to go through crap for that. Today, there is a boy in Pakistan who's 15 years old who's been sentenced to death. And all he needs to do is to actually recant his faith. He's been sentenced for blasphemy in Pakistan. But he's 15 years old and he refuses. And we don't know what's going to take place. There's something that's so compelling. There's something so powerful. It's the power of God unto salvation. Can somebody read Romans chapter 1, 16? Okay.
For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek.
Wow. Can you read it again, please?
For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek.
Yeah. It's amazing. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greeks. And the Christians were able to say, this is the power of God and you can be saved. And people understood what they need to be saved from. They need to be saved from oppression, from suffering. There was tremendous suffering in that era. You can imagine. You can be saved from sickness. You can be saved from disease. You can be saved from oppression, from demonic spirits. Those were very, very real those days. You can be saved from your old life. You can be saved from your life, your present life. You can be saved from the life that you are about to embark into. You can be saved. And somehow the power of God was something they were not ashamed of. So you think about it. They must have been convicted of something so powerful that it blasted away any kind of shame. You know, we get ashamed of the slightest things. We get ashamed when the shirt that we are wearing is from a different era. We just cover it over by saying it's when you purposely wear old fashioned stuff. What do you call it? Yes, retro or come on! I'm sure the Zoom guys know it. We get ashamed for the slightest of things, right? We get ashamed when somebody in our family does a faux pas. But this thing was so strong that he overcame the obvious shame, the major shame that would come from being a Christian. I'm not ashamed, for it's the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also the Greek. What made their witness free? What gave them that kind of freedom, that kind of infectiousness that caused them to be so convicted that when they look at their neighbors, their friends, the people in their land, they'd say, Jesus has this for you. He can do it. They were not even ashamed to tell these people about this good news. And they didn't feel that it was something that should be kept hidden, or that it was a faux pas, social faux pas, or cultural faux pas, or relational faux pas, to just talk to people in the face about this. Something else was going on. Something of a fire was going on that was more fiery, more powerful than the embarrassment, than the correctness, the social correctness that would cause it to be unseemly for them to talk about God. It was, I'm convinced that witness is not a matter of crafting our way, the way in which we relate to people, by being so sensitive that actually in the end, 10 years pass and you've not said a word. I think there's something much more compelling that's going on than the way in which we protect the gospel from, protect Christians from looking bad to other people. I think there's something else that we may be missing in that. And what we want to do is to say, in what way is Jesus, the gospel, the power of God unto salvation for everything? Every need that we have. Benson Idahosa in Nigeria had this song that he would play again and again during his campaigns. Christ is the answer to all my longing. Christ is the answer to all my need. Savior, baptizer, the great redeemer. Oh, hallelujah, is all I need. He came to Malaysia. And my uncle, who was a quite prominent lawyer, had a partner in his firm, and brought him to Benson Idahosa. His partner had just gone through a terrible car crash, and his bones had shattered. So he was in a body case. So you could hardly see his face. It was just his eyes. And he came because my uncle told him, God will heal you. How did my uncle do that? I know my uncle, you know, he's a bit, you know, he's out there. But he was so out there that he said to his partner, God will heal you. His partner was a Hindu. So they came for Benson Idahosa's healing campaign. And there he stood there. And Benson Idahosa, you know, is a crowd of maybe 10 to 20,000 people, called him out, you know. His name was Sodi. Sodi, come out. And he came out because his name was called out. And he prayed for him, and Sodi was healed. But Benson Idahosa did something that I would never do. Or well, I guess we never say never. He said, Cut that thing off. Now, Malaysia is very much less civilized than America. We are third world, you know. And so they did. Oh, dear. They did. And he was completely set free. So he was a very staunch Hindu, and he became a Christian because of that. That kind of thing was happening every day in Malaysia during the revival. Every day, this kind of thing, you hear it left, right, and center, and you never got tired of it. You know? So what I'm trying to get at is that there is something very, very compelling that God has given to us and that we are supposed to give to other people. If we knew how compelling it is, if we knew that we knew that we knew that we knew that right to our bones, right to our intestines, that it's that powerful, we would be different in relation to that. All right? Okay, let's turn to gospel about, and we'll look at how some people that were sent out by Christ into the land. We'll look at Luke chapter 9. And then we look at Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 9 has to do with the sending out of the 12. Luke chapter 9, I'm reading from the ESV. After this, verse 1, the Lord appointed 70... Actually, I was looking at chapter 10. Let's look at chapter 10 first then. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Go your way. Behold, I'm sending you as lambs in the midst of wolves. How do lambs become bold in the presence of wolves? Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. And if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, so you make it your land now. Yeah, you settle down there. This is not going to be a short mission trip, you know. And then after that, we can get on the bus and go home quickly and buy the t-shirt. No, this was something in which you settle in the house. And you don't know which house you're going to settle in. A house may have terrible food, but you settle in that. You commit to yourself to that house if that house opens itself to you. Yeah, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. So you're talking about, you know, settling down into the land, right? Do not go from house to house. Yeah, this is not a safari, evangelistic safari. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. I've had many experiences of that. Where you go, I will follow. What you serve, I will swallow. That's our missionary motto. I used to hate durian and papayas. But one time I was praying for an elderly couple. And I was very new. I think I was 21 years old. And I went there to minister to them. And they were very gracious to accommodate me and to entertain me. And then they gave this big bowl of papaya, which I hate. I hate the smell of papaya. Papaya is horrible. I've never eaten it. My mother always teases me about how I hate papaya. Durian, papaya, there's two animals. Horrible, horrible. Okay. Anyway, witness has to do with the fact that if a family, if the man of peace or the person of peace opens their heart to you, you'll be committed to them, whether you like it or not. You don't choose a fit. Fit is nothing to do with it. Fit has nothing to do with it. Yeah, fit has nothing to do with it, yeah? So, eat what is set before you, heal the sick in it, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near. Yeah? Heal the sick. And then as a result of healing the sick, then you say, this is what's happening. The kingdom of God is here for you. And whenever you enter a town and you receive it, go into a street and say, whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. All right. So the first thing I'd like to just draw out is the fact that verse 2 says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. In John chapter 4, it says, lift up your eyes. Do not say there are 4 months before the harvest. Yeah? It is not help. Sorry. Do not say that there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are ripe for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. So a lot of times we say it's not ripe yet. But what Jesus was saying is this, then why is this person next to you in the same land gathering fruit already? So it's a really interesting thing because it's about how we see, right? How we lift up our eyes. And I shared once in church that lifting up our eyes has to do with looking at possibilities, right? You see with not your physical eyes, with the eyes of your imagination. So Lot looked up and he lifted up his eyes and he saw something. Abraham looked up and he saw with something else with his eyes. And he says, look up in your eyes. And the eyes are the eyes of our heart, our imagination. It strikes me that if Jesus says the harvest is plentiful, but we are not actually seeing harvest. Something is wrong with either Jesus or our eyes. Correct? I've always played this game, you know, where when I was a kid, you know, I think you have something like, where's Waldo? And if you cannot find Waldo, you have to conclude that Waldo does exist. Right? The starting point is that Waldo does exist. And if you can't see him, it doesn't mean that he doesn't exist. What you see or what you don't see is not the criteria for what is truth. True? So, when we look in our land, we look at the world, and we don't see many people who are ripe for harvest. What Jesus is saying is that it's there. It's there. You're just not seeing it. And if it is true that it's there and you're not seeing it, it's good news that it's there and that we're not seeing it. It's not that we are seeing everything and it's just not there. You and I should be rejoicing. Because sometimes we look at our land and we say, there's nothing, nothing. Jesus says, it's there. You mean you can't see it? It's there, right there. You've lost keys before? No? Or you lost your phone? That's more serious, right? You lost your phone.
Or your eyeglasses.
That's the worst because you can't see without your eyeglasses, right? And your whatever, your tile device and all that says, it's there. It's in the house. Oh, it's good news. I don't say, no, because I don't see it, it's not there. No, what Jesus is saying is that there's something that needs to be adjusted. And if you don't adjust it, then you are not living in a proper relation to the truth. You're not living in proper relationship with what's there. And what Jesus is trying to say is this. Don't say it's 4 months before the harvest, because actually that guy who's next to you is already harvesting, harvesting fruit. Why is he harvesting fruit? What is he seeing that you're not? Right? What is he seeing that you're not? What has he seen of what's there and he's seen of the power of God that you're not seeing? Now, this is not a condemnation. This is a word of hope, because it tells me that there is more to be seen. And if I don't see it, it's okay. God is going to open my eyes. I'm going to pray that I have the right eyes. Amen? Because that bunch of keys that I'm looking for that's missing, that my eyes tell me I don't exist, is there somewhere, and it's among perhaps another group of people that I am not paying attention to. What say you? So there's something about eyes, the eyes of our lifting, that Jesus is paying attention to. And so when I look at my map and I look at the land, it may be that I'm looking at certain people and I'm not looking at certain other ones who are actually ripe. So, but we can pray. We can pray and say, God, show me those who are ripe, that are right under my nose. If you say the keys are there, then give me the keys. Give me the keys, these keys. Yeah? And so what Jesus is saying is this, lift up your eyes. That's why in daily prayer, we pray and pray in the Spirit, because we can't pray out our English prayers, because our English prayers are based upon what we already know, what we already see. So we have to go somewhere else than English and intelligible prayers to pray so that God can seek them out, search them out, dig under the ground for those things. Amen? So that's what we are doing in daily prayer. We are praying because we recognize that if what our eyes see are what are really there, then we are more hopeless. Right? We have to conclude that the harvest is not ripe. If I go by my eyes and my experience, I have to say, no, the harvest is not ripe. It's not time yet. There isn't a harvest. So I have to go in the spirit. I got to go somewhere else. I got to use a different faculty to be able to have these things come up and arise. And so what we do in daily prayer is that we pray and trust God as we pray in the spirit. Not going by anything that we already know, but looking out into what we don't see yet, but looking to God that maybe one day God will show us a star or a thing or a glimmer or something that's moving, something there. We are looking for what we don't already see. In prayer, we look for what we don't see. We don't look at what we see. If we pray only what we see, then why is our prayers not answered sometimes, right? Is there something that God is having for us that is in our workplace or in our circle of friendships and all that, our relatives, that we don't see? And so the hopeful thing is God is going to reveal these things to us. I'm glad that I don't see, because if I do see, then I have to conclude that there's no harvest. There's nobody who's interested in coming to God. America has gone down the toilet bowl, and they've already chosen not to come to God. Then why do we bother? No, I have to come to the conclusion that's other than that, and that is that the harvest is there, and there are people who are ripe. It's very interesting that God uses the word harvest, that Jesus uses the harvest, because harvest speaks of a process in which God is ripening people. Isn't it true? In Isaiah chapter 26, he says that they will come. And how will they come? Well, they will come because they have come to a point in which they see their need. In Isaiah chapter 26, verse 15 to 17, can somebody please read that? He describes these people who are coming, who have God has done a work in them to bring them from confidence and from pride into a place where their heart is softened towards God. To a place where their heart is softened towards God. And a lot of times it's through a lot of shaking. Anybody want to read Isaiah chapter 26, 15 to 17? Anybody? Christina, yes. Yes.
You have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You were glorified. You have expanded all the borders of the land. Lord, in trouble they have visited you. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. As a woman with child is in pain, cries out in her pain, when she draws near the time for delivery, so have we been in your sight, O Lord.
Amen. Amen. So we're talking about how the process of ripening in some ways, okay, I'm not saying that that's the only way, but in some ways happens when people come to a place where they have a revelation of their need and they're brought to that place, brought to their knees. And that is one way in which you can tell the signs of those who are ripe unto harvest. And so what happened is that in Matthew chapter 9, when Jesus sent out the 12, I meant Luke 9. No, I don't mean Luke 10 where the 72 was sent. It's just a chapter before that. He sent out the 12 and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure all diseases. That's in chapter 9, verse 1. Yeah, he called the 12 together, gave them power and authority over all demons, and sent them there to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. There's a way in which the Pharisees were all ticked off by his disciples, and why is Jesus, you know, mixing with these good for nothings? You know? And do you remember what Jesus said? those who are well do not need a physician. Those who are sick need a physician. I want to put it to you that actually when Jesus sends people out, sends us out, he sends us out because he loves people who are in need. He's not trying to convince intelligent people necessarily that the Christ, that the Bible is authentic. That may come along the way. But the main thing is God is seeing his children who are broken and suffering. And the main agenda is not to prove that the Bible is logical, but to meet needs. In fact, Jesus says, if you're well, you don't need me. Don't come another day. Come when you're sick. Come when you need a physician. Does that make sense? Sometimes we think that to be a witness, we need to be able to have all the best arguments, the best logical, philosophical, scientific arguments to make the most intelligent person, Richard Dawkins, become a Christian. That's witness. No. Witness is not that. It's witness is actually sharing with other people what the Lord has done for you and me in his power. For those who are in need. Jesus is not on some kind of ego trip to show, I'm so logical. He's here to meet needs, to rescue those who need saving. Amen? So you don't have to worry about this intelligent person who's always arguing with you and saying the Bible is not true and coming up with this new factoid about why the Bible is erroneous and all. You don't worry about that for now. The priority is on those who have need, right? And who recognize they have a need. That's ripe. If not, they're not ripe yet. It's not that they're condemned. It's just not ripe. So we go to where things are ripe. And God can give us the heart to be able to hear the heart's cry of people. Because when they have a need, they are like Isaiah chapter 26, verse 15 to 17. It's almost like they have no breath, no strength in their breath, even to call out their need. They just whisper. Have you seen people like that? I just can't talk. I just can't. I just give up. You know? And what Jesus is more concerned is about their desperation. Than convincing the whole world that he's logical. Does that make sense? So we go where the harvest is ripe. And what Jesus is saying is the harvest is ripe. Amen? Cindy and I had a time with a couple who were very confident. You know, the guy was at a very young age, he coached football. He was the assistant coach for Texas A&M. And very, very confident guy. He came to our church with his fiancée. And she was very hungry for the Lord. He was like kind of cool, you know. And then he was struck by a debilitating disease. He was so in pain. He could not lift his hand anymore. Very strong, robust kind of guy. And his attitude completely changed. He was so open to the Lord. He came to the Lord. He was gloriously saved. Both of them were married and saved. And they were in our church until they moved. He got a job in Utah. And God healed him. But the amazing gratefulness that they had, that heart, the big heart for God, just was such a transformation to see it in them, you know. Sorry, I'm losing my words. They came to a place where they were completely ripe for the gospel. Amen. So the premise that we are examining here is the fact that Jesus is saying it's there. The keys are there. The bunch of keys is there. You can't see it. Don't worry. I'll open it. Open your eyes. But do not say it's not there. If you say it's not there, you foreclose any possibility of knowing the truth. You foreclose any possibility of knowing the power of God in your life. When you say, what my eyes see is what is, then you foreclose any possibility of seeing things in a supernatural realm, in a supernatural way. Cindy?
That's such an interesting story because I I feel like once, so the names were Nathan and Cynthia.
Yeah, Nathan and Cynthia.
Cynthia began to really reach out to him because they were fiancés at the time. And he was not quite ready yet either. And so we began to see these miracles, you know, like almost as if, you know, you witness, and once the breakthrough begins, then more miracles flow. So
yeah.
One time going to get a drink someplace.
And, yeah.
And the guy giving the drinks out began to witness to him. He walked away and he asked people, what do you think about that behind? It was, that was like talking about God there. And he described it. Nobody else saw that person.
Yeah.
All the other people getting drinks, not one of them.
Yeah.
So he began to get the fear of God in him.
Yeah.
That, oh my gosh. Like,
that was part of the preparation, right? Yeah. Yeah, it's amazing. Yeah. Which brings me to the next point, which is the last point. Okay, we're back in Luke chapter 10. It says, verse 4, carry no money bags, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him, but if not, it will return to you. That's a very interesting thought verse, isn't it? The son of peace is not a peace-loving man. That's not what a son of peace is. The son of peace is a person that has God's hand upon his life, and God's doing something in him or her. Yeah, the son or daughter of peace. The thing is that what Jesus is saying to the disciples says, everywhere you go, say, peace be upon your house, peace be upon your house. Now, that is a very radical thing to say. Shalom, yeah, even in Aramaic, was saying the kingdom of God is coming. The kingdom of God is coming. That means the power of God, the Messiah is coming. Messiah is coming. That is a really radical thing to say. It's a shocking thing to say. And most people will wash out the mouths of their children if the children would say that. Don't be impious, right? Don't be impious, right? You don't just simply say that. So the disciples were supposed to say this big thing, you know, the kingdom of God is here. Peace be upon your house. Peace. And they were supposed to pronounce that peace over that house. Now, what Jesus was saying is, you give your peace, there'll be a son of peace somewhere there. And if the son of peace is there that has the hand of God upon his life, it will rest on him. You start seeing a response in him. You start seeing his heart begin to open. You start seeing like a Lydia, remember in the cellar of purple in Philippi, Paul and Silas, is it Paul and Silas? They went to this river, they were and there was this cellar of purple there, and he just pronounced it to them. And she began to be seen. It's almost as if, I imagine, you know, you have this colored liquid or powder, and you throw it at everybody, and everybody comes out blue because it's a blue powder. But when it hits the son of peace or the daughter of peace, it comes out red. Oh. And if there's no one in which it comes to red, the peace will come back to you. It'll just echo back to you. There's no resonance. Just nothing happens. Does that make sense? But if you are willing, if you and I are willing to just say something that is very true, but almost unacceptable, yeah, unseemly to most people, and to tell people, Jesus loves you, and he has an answer to your need. To relate to them in a way, not just necessarily professionally or, you know, two-dimensionally, but in such a way that we say, I care about you. The world is trying to make us non-personal, just try to depersonalize everything and have a certain way of niceness that isn't personal, right? What Jesus is wanting to do is to break that and cause us to be saying something that is really calling out to the deepest cry of someone who has tragedy in their life or cancer in their life or suffering that nobody understands. But when you just say that, Everybody else will say, you're a nutcase, you know, just forget it. There you go, you're another Hallelujah Harry. But that person hears it deeply, and the Son of Peace, and the word doesn't go back to you. It just stays there. And he stays there. Everybody leaves the room. He says, can I talk to you about that? What do you mean by that? Does that make sense? I have found that true invariably in my own life since I was in college. If I can just have a way in which I disclose myself, I say, I'm a Christian. And I believe that God has this for you. He loves you. And he knows what you're going through. And there is not one situation that Christ has not paid the price for and not borne upon himself so that you can be free from that. There's not one situation like that. If I can make a bold statement and realize that I'm not supposed to back that up, God has to back that up. I have to give God a chance. I'm ready for 9 out of 10 people to think I'm a nutcase. Because there's one person who's a man of peace or a daughter of peace, in which when I throw the blue powder, it'll come out red. Amen? All right. Let's get into our groups. I think you don't need 12 minutes. 10 minutes is enough to look at your land and see whether there's any changes. We have paper out there, and I think we have pens as well. Take 10 minutes or so to write down or draw out any adjustments, and feel free to share with one another the latest on what's happening in your land. Yeah, so that's for 10 minutes. But that doesn't mean this whole session is 10 minutes for discussion. After the 10 minutes, I'd like us to share, if you feel free, share about something that Christ did for you that could not have happened by any natural means. Something in which maybe he healed you, he delivered you, he set you free, he touched you, he made you a person, he made you from being a non-person to a person, he made you have a face, made you have a meaning in life, he changed your life, he took away your sorrow, took away your depression. Share one thing that you experience of God and share it with everybody so that we can talk about the things that God can do in our lives. Amen? Just share that, yeah? So first thing is we do take 10 minutes to do our map and then share with each other whether any new developments in that map, in your land. And the second, just share something that God had done in you that was very significant in your life. All right, let's go.